21, starting at verse 1. I'll read to verse 16 and Carol read the rest of the passage, and we start on pages 1118 in the Church Bible. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship cross over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed to Syria. We landed in Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out to the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed to Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at a house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who were prophesied. After we had been there for a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leader in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people were pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we stayed on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the house of Manson, where we were to stay. His name, he was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples.
When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in the purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision, that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian in the city, with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt, led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as a high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, and because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live."
Well, well done, both Cyril and Carol. A long reading. It could have been longer because we're covering up to chapter 23, but we just thought let's cover a couple of those chapters. So please do have your Bibles open as we admittedly skip over this like a bit of a stone across a pond. So let's, as we do come to God's word, let's pray together as we listen. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the news that a relationship with you is available to anyone because of the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus. And that is such great news. Heavenly Father, we want to share that news with others who don't currently trust in Jesus, and yet we fail more often than we succeed. As we look at these chapters in Acts, would you use Paul's life as an example to encourage us and spur us on in our evangelism? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone gave me a magic wand and I could use it to make one part of the Christian life easier than it is, I would use it on evangelism. Why? Well, it's because I find evangelism hard. I do want to tell other people about the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, and that people can actually be forgiven and brought into a right relationship with him. I do want to tell them that. But I find evangelism hard because I'm nervous about how people I'm talking to will react. Will they get angry with me? Will they mock me? Will they think I'm really strange? They probably do, but probably for other reasons. But let's move on from that. Will they call me narrow-minded or a bigot? Will I lose their friendship? Will I damage family relationships? And so when an opportunity arrives for me to share the good news of Jesus, I don't, because it feels just a little bit awkward and a little bit hard. And to my eternal shame, in my first couple of years going from being a student to working as a teacher, I generally kept quiet about my Christian faith, and I wish I hadn't. I do wonder whether we have this false expectation that sharing the gospel should actually be easy. Here's a selection of book titles I found on Amazon. 101 Easy, Effective, and Exciting Evangelism Ideas. I need to buy that one. Personal Evangelism Made Easy. Conquer Your Fear. Share Your Faith. Evangelism Made Easy. Of course, I've been very selective about it. There are other books on there. But it's quite interesting that the word that seems to be repeated is easy. Personal Evangelism Made Easy. And I'd like to share a discovery I've made over the last year or so that's helped me in my personal evangelism. It's from this book by Rico Tice called Honest Evangelism. It's a really little book, less than, well, actually 105 pages. And this is what Rico said. This is my discovery from Rico's book. If you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you are going to get hurt. There is a pain line that needs to be crossed if I tell someone the gospel. And you might be wondering, how on earth has that helped your personal evangelism? And the reason it's helped my personal evangelism, because it's reset my expectations. If I only told the gospel when I felt like it, and when I thought that I was going to get a good response, then I'd never share the gospel of the Lord Jesus with anyone. But now that I know it's supposed to be difficult, supposed to be hard, then I know there's a pain line to be crossed. I've moved from evangelism shouldn't feel like this, so I won't do it, to actually this is a normal feeling when it comes to evangelism, and I've just got to cross that pain line. It's not an abnormal feeling. And for that reason, I'm less likely, I don't say I do this all the time, but I'm less likely to stay silent when a gospel opportunity arises, because my expectations are more in line with God's word. And so as we take a look at Paul's evangelism, Acts 21, 22, and 23, we'll discover that Paul himself knew there was a pain line to be crossed when sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus with others. And I'm sure Paul wouldn't have bought a book titled Personal Evangelism Made Easy, and I'm sure he thought it would say that's not worth reading. Instead, I'd guess, I think he'd prefer a book title like this: Continue to Do Evangelism When It's Really Hard, or to actually nick a book that was around in the 1990s, Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. So first, be prepared to suffer as you share the gospel, and that's verses 1 to 16 in chapter 21. If you've just joined us, Paul is just determined to get to Jerusalem in order to deliver financial aid that he's collected from the Gentile churches, in order to give it to the poverty-stricken churches in Jerusalem. And so Paul and his companions set sail from the city of Ephesus and eventually arrive in Caesarea. And it's while he's in Caesarea, Agabus goes up from Judea, goes to Caesarea, which is in the north, and delivers a prophecy to Paul, verse 11. Coming over to us, Agabus took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And Agabus is using Paul's belt as a visual aid. And through that visual aid, Agabus is predicting that Paul will suffer in Jerusalem for telling people the good news of the Lord Jesus. He will suffer. He'll be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And the Christians in Caesarea really get this. They really understand this, because have a look at verse 12. "When we heard this," so actually Luke is part of this group who's heard this. "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Don't go, Paul. If the Jews are going to bind you up and hand you over to the Gentiles, don't go. Someone else can take the money. And in a culture like ours, that seeks to avoid pain and suffering at any cost. Paul's response is surprising to us, isn't it? Have a look at verse 13. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And Paul is ready and prepared to suffer to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus with other people. And as we look in to apply the lesson of these verses to ourselves, we need to be aware that we are not Paul. We are not the Apostle Paul. Not everything that happens to Paul in Acts is immediately transferable to us. And yet in this instance, Paul provides us with a picture of what a model disciple of the Lord Jesus looks like. I say that partly because there's a repetition of suffering in those first 16 verses. About actually don't go to Jerusalem. Do you see that in verse 4? We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It's that repetition of suffering that's awaiting Paul. But it's also because back in Luke's Gospel, which is actually volume 1, the prequel to the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus says this about everyone who decides to follow him. Then Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it." And in many ways, Luke is taking the journey of Paul from to Jerusalem and actually saying it matches Jesus' journey to Jerusalem as he moves to Jerusalem and suffers and gets killed on the cross. We're so familiar with these words of the Lord Jesus, and we lose the impact of them. Someone who would carry their cross would be someone who would be sentenced to crucified, and they would carry the crossbar of the cross to the place of execution. It would be the last thing that they ever do. And so it's a strange picture for Jesus to use. It's like saying, "You must go to the electric chair daily." It's like saying that. And that's a weird thing to say, because if they do their job properly, you cannot go to the electric chair daily. You go there once and you die. And Jesus is using vivid and arresting language to tell his disciples that they must die every day to how they want to live. And they must submit to how Jesus wants them to live. And these words of Jesus prompted German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer to write these very famous words in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Paul took Jesus' words to heart. He's prepared to put to death his desire to avoid pain, to avoid suffering, for telling others about the Lord Jesus. And instead to die to those desires, but to submit to the Lord Jesus. We may never suffer to the same degree as Paul, but we must be prepared to suffer as we share the gospel. So let me ask us the question, are we prepared to suffer as we share the gospel? I think one way that we can prepare to suffer is to expect opposition. It's to change our expectations when it comes to evangelism. Anytime I experience physical or emotional pain, I think to myself, well, what did I do wrong and how can I avoid it next time? I don't like pain. I'm sure neither do you. But we can think this when we suffer rejection for sharing the gospel. But we need to train ourselves when we do have opposition, when we do face rejection and experience rejection, to respond to ourselves. I may have done nothing wrong because sometimes the gospel provokes suffering. That is one option when we get a pushback, opposition, rejection for the Lord Jesus. For many of us, the sharing the gospel will bring suffering will be helpful in setting expectations, but it won't necessarily motivate us to tell others about Jesus. It'll help our expectations. Well, what's going to push us across that pain line? Well, what will motivate us in telling other people about Jesus is actually built into Luke chapter 9, verse 24. This is what it says. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. And so risking suffering by choosing to tell others about Jesus is one way we can lose our lives. One way we can say no to ourselves and die each day and say yes to the Lord Jesus. As we experience rejection and mockery and anger and hatred for sharing the gospel, we die small deaths each day. And what Jesus is saying, I don't care if I have that verse back up again, sorry. And what Jesus is saying is that we should take the long view. He says that if we die to our desire to protect ourselves from pain, we will ultimately be saved because we're showing that we're true disciples of the Lord Jesus. We're not earning it. We're just showing that we're true disciples. 1,000 years from now, when we're enjoying a perfect relationship with our Heavenly Father in a perfect world, and when we're enjoying perfect relationships with other people, we'll look back at those small daily dyings, those small deaths, and we'll say to ourselves, that was worth it. That was worth it. In fact, what I'm experiencing now completely outweighs those little small daily deaths I died when following the Lord Jesus. Totally worth it. It's the same way a runner motivates themselves to run the Birmingham Marathon, or so I hear. Training to do a marathon can be and is painful. But the motivation they have before them is imagining that feeling, how great it would be to cross the line, to run a marathon in 3 hours, 4 hours. And it's going to be worth it, and that gets them up to pound the streets of Birmingham when it's dark and it's raining, they don't feel like it. They look to the future and think it's going to be worth it. And so they say no to themselves and their comforts, and they put on their Lycra and their trainers and then run. Be prepared to suffer as you share the gospel. Second, be ready to respectfully share the gospel with those who reject. And that's chapter 22:17 to chapter 22:29. We're going fairly fast, so we can't get through all details. But on Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, he goes and sees the elders of the Jerusalem church led by James. And he discovers that there's been a really good propaganda campaign, a successful propaganda campaign against him, not by the church, but by the people in Jerusalem, by those who don't believe in Jerusalem. Because rumors are circulating around Jerusalem, verse 21, that Paul teaches Jews who live among the Gentiles to abandon the Old Testament law of Moses. That's the rumor. And that is a massive problem, verse 20, because many Jews in Jerusalem have become Christians, but are still zealous for the Jewish law. And the Jerusalem elders can see trouble brewing, and they want to head trouble off at the pass. And their solution is for Paul to publicly endorse and support something very Jewish. In other words, a Nazarite vow. And so back in the Old Testament, if a female or a male Jew wanted to devote themselves fully to God for a particular time or purpose, then they would take what's called a Nazarite vow. In other words, to symbolize their commitment to God, they would grow their hair without cutting it. Think Samson in the Old Testament. He's the biggest example of a Nazarite vow. And at the end of this time, they would have their hair cut off and burnt on the altar in the temple, and that was to show that their vow had come to an end. And so the church in Jerusalem says, Paul, pay their bills, go with them, do something which is completely Jewish to show that you don't say to Jewish Christians, abandon the Old Testament law. And through his actions, Paul was saying that loud and clear. He's saying, for Jewish Christians, I don't tell them to give up on the Old Testament law. Look, I'm putting my money where my mouth is and endorsing these four men as they do their Nazarite vow. Unfortunately, the plan backfires. So Paul, verse 27, is spotted by some Jews from the province of Asia. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that Jews in the province of Asia, i.e. Ephesus, aren't the massive fans of Paul. They started a riot in Ephesus, and they start a riot here now. They stir up the crowd by repeating the rumor that Paul is against the Old Testament law, and they also falsely accuse Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple and defiling it. He didn't, but that's what they accuse him of. And the Jewish crowd is incensed, and they turn on Paul and they try to beat him to death. And that is brutal, isn't it? The language in Acts 21:22 is brutal. They try and beat him to death. And the only reason that Paul lives to tell the tale is because the Roman garrison gets out of their garrison and subdues the riots. And the ironic thing was that even though Paul was the one being beaten up, he's the one who gets arrested by the Romans. And just as they were about to take Paul back into the barracks, he asks the Roman commander's permission to speak to the Jewish crowd, and the commander agrees. And as I've been looking at this week, what Paul says next is amazing. Just picture him at the top of those steps. His eyes are swollen. They're turning black and blue. His arms and face are covered in bruises. Blood is gushing from his nose. They try to beat this guy to death. He's not going to be a pretty picture. And if you were Paul, given the opportunity to speak to the crowd who's beaten you within an inch of your life, what would you say? If it was me, I'd be filled with hate. I'd shout and I'd scream at them. I might use some four-letter words you wouldn't hear in one of my sermons. But look how Paul actually reacts. Paul's heart is full of compassion for them. He wants them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And so he tries to persuade them the gospel is true. Can you believe that? This guy has been beaten with an inch of his life, and he tries to reason and respectfully persuade the crowd to turn and trust in Jesus. But in fact, we shouldn't really be surprised, should we? Paul, although an amazing picture, is just a small picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus loved his enemies so much that he died the death they should have died in order to forgive them and rescue them. Paul is a small picture of a bigger and a greater act of love as Jesus dies on the cross for his enemies. That just blows our minds, doesn't it? That Jesus would die for us while we were still his enemies, and while if we were there in Jerusalem, we would have called for his death. And what Paul does, he begins his speech by trying to build a bridge from him to his audience. And in verses 2 to 5, Paul says, I know where you're coming from because I was once exactly like you. I came from where you are now. So he tells them how he was zealous of the Old Testament law and pursued Jewish Christians to their death. And the Jewish crowd tried to put Paul, who was a Jewish Christian, to death. And Paul says, I understand where you're coming from because a few years ago, I would have been standing where you are standing now, and I would have done exactly what you would have done to Christians. But Paul's life was just turned upside down as he changed from being a religious Jew to becoming a Jewish Christian. And Paul wants to explain how that happens so that it could also happen to the Jews in the crowd. He wants to give them reasons to believe. And so in verses 6 to 16, Paul tells the crowd how he became a Christian. He's off from Jerusalem up to Damascus to kill more Christians. And the risen Lord Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, verse 7. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And that encounter changed everything for Paul. He had mistakenly thought that Jesus was dead, but encountering him on the road to Damascus revealed that he had really rose again from the dead. He'd been bodily raised from the grave. And the implication of that was Jewish Christians were not dangerous heretics to be killed and persecuted. Rather, their claims that Jesus had risen again were true and should be believed. And Paul is saying to the Jews, the Lord Jesus really did rise again from the dead. I know you think that the Christians are crazy, but I physically met him on the road to Damascus. He's alive. And if you're looking into Christianity, I wonder what you make of Paul's claim. So I think part of the reason Luke records this speech is just to give a defense of Christianity. And so for people who are reading Acts, it's trying to say to the people who aren't convinced Christians to say, here are reasons to believe. So Paul could have made up this whole incident of this on the road to Damascus. But if that is true, why on earth would Paul be willing to nearly be beaten to death for something he knew was a lie? I'll leave that with you for a moment. And Paul tries to persuade the Jews by pointing to his radical change of life in verses 17 to 21. So just after his conversion, Paul travelled back from Damascus and went to Jerusalem to the temple to pray. And whilst he was there, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and told him, get out of the city quickly, because the people are not going to accept your testimony. And Paul replies to this in verse 19. Have a look at 19 and 20. Lord, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and to beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes who were there killing him. Do you see what Paul's trying to say? He's saying, Lord Jesus, surely the Jews will believe my testimony because they've seen in me such a radical change of life. Surely they'll see something's going on. I've gone from killing Christians to being a Christian. And surely that's going to have some weight with the Jews as I tell them about the Lord Jesus. And if you are looking to the Christian faith and you've been around to see a friend move from before believing in Jesus and after believing in Jesus, I wonder, have you noticed a change in their life? If so, how do you explain what's happened to them? What is your explanation for a radical change in life of your friend who you saw the before and after? And it also says to us, if we are Christians and we are wanting to tell other people about the Lord Jesus, then our personal story of how we became a Christian can be very powerful if our focus is not on ourselves, but on the Lord Jesus. But the Jews back then didn't accept Paul's testimony, and they don't accept it here in verse 22. So the Lord Jesus, in this vision, says to Paul, go, I'll send you far away from the Gentiles. And that final sentence, the Jewish crowd just kicks off. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And they react like that. They explode in anger because the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. The Jews understood that that God was saying that Gentiles could also be part of his family. And they thought, no, dirty Gentiles could never be friends with God. And even though the crowd had tried to beat Paul to death, Paul was ready to respectfully share the gospel of the Lord Jesus with those who were rejecting the gospel. Now, once again, not everything that Paul does is applicable to us. However, Luke is holding up Paul as a model for us to copy. We may be in a situation where we share the gospel with someone and they have reacted with hostility towards us. And Paul's example is an encouragement to us not to write them off, but in wise ways we're to continue to prayerfully seek to share the gospel with someone who has reacted maybe angrily or hostilely to the good news. And as we do this, our temptation will be to pay back hostility with hostility, isn't it? So if someone gets angry with me, I start to get angry with them. That seems to be our natural reaction. But Paul doesn't do that, and neither did our Lord Jesus. Both shared the good news of the gospel with hostile people with respect. And if we are following the Lord Jesus, then we will follow in his footsteps in the same way as Paul is following in his footsteps. And not only are we to show respect to a person who's rejected the gospel, we're to seek to persuade them that the gospel is true. Like Paul, that means listening to their objections to Christianity and seeking to persuade them by pointing them to evidence, just like Paul did. Paul said, look at the life change of lifestyle in me. Doesn't that tell you that something's gone on? And so if you are someone who's looking to Christianity, have you investigated the evidence yourself? Have you got Christian friends who you're asking your questions to? Paul's speech is that there's evidence that Christianity is true and you can investigate it. And so why don't you, on the way out, why don't you pick up a free copy of The Case for Christ? If you've never really investigated Christianity, then why not pick up one of these and read it? And see what the evidence is there for the Christian faith and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Be ready to respectfully share the gospel with those who reject. Third and finally, trust in God's sovereignty as you share the gospel. And this is the bit we didn't cover, so it'd be really helpful to have your Bibles open for chapter 22 and 23. So with the crowd kicking off once again in verse 23, the Roman commander orders Paul to be brought into the barracks and interrogated to find out why the crowd is angry and violent. So the reason for that is because Paul spoke in Aramaic to the crowd and the Roman commander didn't understand Aramaic. And Paul's about to be tortured, verse 24, when he tells his captors that he is a Roman citizen and it was illegal to flog a Roman citizen. So Paul is released. But the Roman commander is still not quite clear on why the crowd is exploding in anger, and he's got to submit a report to account for this riot. So he orders the Sanhedrin to gather, verse 30, and for Paul to stand trial in front of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was made up of about 70 of the top religious Jewish leaders, and the Sanhedrin is a bit like a cross between the House of Commons and the House of Bishops. In other words, it made decisions on political matters and religious matters. While Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, he gets the opportunity to share the good news about Jesus, and he gets straight to the heart of it. Look at verse 6. My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And at the heart of the Christian faith is the historical fact that Jesus rose again literally and bodily from the dead. And his resurrection means that followers of the Lord Jesus have the hope of being raised from the dead after they die. And that causes such uproar in the Sanhedrin, verse 10, that the Roman commander had to order the Roman troops to take Paul away by force because he's in danger of being torn to pieces by the Sanhedrin. Can you just imagine almost being torn to pieces by vicars and curates? That's basically the equivalence. And Paul had nearly been killed twice in 2 days. If I was Paul, I would have been scared and frightened, and I would think maybe I might just need to dial down on telling people the gospel. And that's how he must have felt because of what happens in verse 11. The following night, the Lord Jesus stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you also must testify in Rome." And if the Lord Jesus needed to say to Paul, "Take courage," then it must have been because Paul was frightened. Because why else would Jesus say, "Take courage"? And the reason for Paul's courage is that the Lord Jesus was in sovereign control. Jesus had decided that Paul would preach the gospel in Rome, and that meant no one in Jerusalem could touch Paul or to kill him. And we see that play out verses 12 to 35. 40 Jewish men go to Sanhedrin, and they vow not to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And their plan was to request that Paul come again to stand before the Sanhedrin and give a little bit more evidence. But this hit squad would kill him on the way. It's going to be an ambush. But it just so happens that Paul's nephew hears about the plot, verse 16. It just so happens that Paul's nephew is allowed into the barracks to warn Paul. It just so happens that when Paul's nephew tells the Roman commander about the plot, the Roman commander actually believes him, verse 22. It just so happens, verse 23, that the Roman commander orders almost half the troops in the Jerusalem barracks, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, to transfer Paul northwards to Caesarea, verse 23. And for that one night, Paul is the safest man in Jerusalem, and it's all paid for and provided by the pagan Roman Empire. That is how amazing our sovereign God is, that he is in control. And back then, the Lord Jesus was sovereignly in control over the spread and the growth of the gospel. And today, the Lord Jesus is still sovereignly in control over the spread and the growth of the gospel. And one of the key messages of the book of Acts is that the gospel cannot be stopped. It is unstoppable because God is sovereign. And if he wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, then to the ends of the earth it will go. Now, the problem for us is that unlike Paul, we don't have Jesus appear to us and make a specific promise, either on an individual level or on a church level, that the gospel is going to grow in Birmingham or our friends and our family are going to become Christians. But here is a promise that the Lord Jesus makes that we can trust in and that we can look to. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so Jesus promises that he will build his church. That means that people will become his disciples, and those disciples will grow deeper and wider in their discipleship. And nothing, not even the gates of hell, can stop this building project. And God is saying to us, I'm in sovereign control of the growth and the spread of the gospel. Nothing will stop it. Will you trust me on this one? That is what God is saying to us as a church tonight. God gives us a general promise that the gospel will grow, but he hasn't given us a specific promise that it will grow in 21st century Birmingham or in the 2020 Birmingham Church Planting Network or even at City Church. And because of the general promise that the gospel could grow in this city and this church, but God doesn't give us any guarantees. So what does trusting that God is sovereign as we share the gospel look like in practice? Well, it will look like Christians taking risks. Because we don't know, we haven't got a specific promise that the gospel will grow here in this city. But it could do. Because Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so it will lead us to take risks with our friends by sharing the gospel with them because they may become Christians. We'll take on the risk of a church plant failing if we send a church planting team out to start a new lifeboat somewhere in the city. Neil and Hugh and John Stevens, who's not around in Birmingham anymore, they took a risk back in 1999 by setting up City Church. They had no guarantee it was going to work, it was going to fly. And by God's grace, we're almost entering the 20th birthday of City Church. They took a risk because they trusted that Jesus made this general promise, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. But you know, the hardest time to trust that promise is when things are going wrong, isn't it? That's the hardest time to trust that promise. We tell the people the gospel and they reject us and they reject us and they reject us. A church plant in Birmingham fails. A group of atheist parents band together to strongly oppose a holiday Bible club happening during half term. That actually happens this year in Birmingham. The number of Christians in the UK shrinks rather than increases. And it's during those times when our senses are telling us all is lost, the gospel is not spreading, it's impossible what Jesus tells us to go from Jerusalem, Judea to the ends of the earth. We can't do it. And when our senses are telling us all is lost, then our Heavenly Father offers us his powerful hand and says to us, my dear children, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. Will you trust me on this one and keep on speaking even though the signs of success and growth may not be there? Trust in God's sovereignty as you share the gospel. Can evangelism really be made easy? Well, the experience of Paul in Acts 21 to 23 suggests not. My experience suggests not. Maybe your experience suggests not too. As we seek to share the gospel, there will always be a pain line to cross. We will suffer from time to time as we do share the gospel. Not all the time, but the possibility is there. But the Lord Jesus reminds us that the pain now is worth the gain in the future. It's die now to ourselves to live then. And so let's pray together as we've heard our Heavenly Father speak to us and as we've seen the example of Apostle Paul. Let's pray that this week we might go out into the week longing to share the good news of Jesus with others. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you know our struggles with evangelism, both as individuals and as a church. Thank you that you care for us and have the power to help us in our evangelism. Please would you be preparing us to expect suffering as we share the gospel. Thank you for those times, Heavenly Father, that when we share the gospel, we don't get pushback, we don't get suffering. We praise you for that. But change our expectations, we pray. With these three chapters of Acts, help reset our expectations so that we're not shocked when we tell others about the Lord Jesus and are rejected. Please remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus, that the pain now is worth the gain later. And Father, would that motivate us to cross that pain line? And Father, we want to praise you that your gospel is unstoppable, that it just cannot be stopped, even by the gates of hell. And we pray that even though sometimes it doesn't feel like that, we pray that we might put our hands into your strong, sovereign hands and trust you that the gospel will not be stopped. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.